The rest of us can open our Bibles to the book of Ruth. We are in Ruth today. It's a short book, four chapters. By the time we get done with it, it's going to feel like it's eight chapters. But it's an amazing book. We've now finally come to the jewel of a book. This book called Ruth. And just at face value, as a piece of literature, it has been described as the perfect story. It has everything you need for a good short story. It has plot twists. It has overlapping themes that run throughout. And it also has a surprise happy ending. So it's a beautiful example of the art of storytelling. But, as with all the other books of the Bible, the book of Ruth is so much more than just a story. Now, a few little tidbits of information. Ruth is the only book in the Old Testament canon that is named after a non-Israelite. Ruth was from Moab. She was a Moabitess. But the title of the book is sort of a misnomer because Ruth is not necessarily about Ruth. I mean, she's in it, okay? But so are other characters. The book of Ruth consists of only 85 verses. 85 verses make up this story, and out of those 85 verses, 55 of them are dialogue between the characters. And of the three main characters, Ruth actually speaks least of all, and her speeches are the shortest. The majority of the plot of this book centers around the character of Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, and then the majority of the dialogue is monopolized by Boaz, typical man, running his mouth. So what is the book actually about? Well, in short, this is the short answer, and then you'll get the long answer later. In short, the book is about God. That's what the book of Ruth is about.
Amen.
It deals with unimportant people and unimportant matters, but it deals with them in such a way as to show that God is active in the affairs of men.
Amen.
And that'll be very clear as we go through this. God works out His purposes both in and through the lives of His people, and He richly blesses all those who trust in Him. And that's just the way God is.
Amen.
And we'll see that displayed through these short chapters. More specifically, in these 85 verses, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is used 17 times. The name Elohim is used 3 times. The name El Shaddai is used twice. And then the word redeem or redeemer or kinsman redeemer or redemption is used 20 times.
Amen.
So obviously, this book is about God working out His plan of redemption despite the disobedience of His people. And we should be well acquainted with the disobedience of His people because we just got through going through the book of Judges. And that's what it's about.
Amen.
The sad state of Israel. So after the book of Judges, the book of Ruth will be a welcome relief. A breath of fresh air. Judges focuses on Israel's increasing spiritual paganism. The Canaanization of God's people. Which is the exact opposite of what God told them to do. God told them to go into Canaan and clean it out. But unfortunately, what they did is they went into Canaan and they became Canaanites.
Oops.
On the other hand, in contrast, Ruth highlights the presence of genuine spiritual reality during that same period. You know, when we read through Judges, it was all bad news. All bad news all the time. Like watching CNN. There just was nothing good.
True.
And we had to pull the good stuff out. And even then it was painful. But here in the book of Ruth, we see that it wasn't all bad during the time of Judges. It was mostly bad.
Yeah.
But God still had His remnant.
Amen.
God still had individuals that would live for Him. In direct contrast to the Canaanized characters that we saw in Judges, like Gideon, who led the nation into idolatry, or Jephthah, or even Samson. Samson, you just look at him and say, all the potential, none of the results.
Oh,
I mean, God used him, but Samson never really enjoyed that.
Yeah.
In contrast to Judges, all the main characters in Ruth display authentic faith. They display a true covenant faithfulness to Yahweh. Amazing. In those dark times. And so when a jeweler wants to display a diamond, what does he do? He'll always set that bright, brilliant diamond against a dark background. Usually some black velvet or something. Then they put that out there and, oh, all the lights hit it and, oh, it's so wonderful. They tell you how much it costs and it's not that wonderful. But what he does that in order to enhance the luster and the brilliance. And the dark days of the book of Judges make this story of God's grace in the book of Ruth shine that much brighter.
Amen.
Now there are some prophetic types in the book, and we'll get to those as we make our way through. There are some prophetic themes as well. Ruth is the eighth book of the Bible. And in the Bible, the number eight is seen as the number of new beginnings. And certainly, God is doing something new here in the book of Ruth.
Amen.
Refreshingly new. Ruth bridges the gap between Israel in disarray that we saw in the book of Judges and the establishment of the kingdom when David would eventually take the throne in 2 Samuel. One of the main characters, Boaz, actually serves as a type of Christ because he is the kinsman redeemer who is taking a Gentile bride for himself. And is that not what Jesus Christ is doing today?
Amen.
But it goes even further because Ruth's Jewish mother-in-law, Naomi, is not really blessed again until after the wedding takes place. And if you think about it, the nation of Israel, God's people, that's when Israel will receive her blessings in full, after Jesus Christ gathers His bride to Himself.
Amen.
And so there are some beautiful prophetic types in this book. But before we jump in, there's another theme that I want to point out. It's a theological theme that permeates the book, and we're going to see it over and over and over again. And this theme focuses on one of Yahweh's most treasured characteristics. And it is the Hebrew word hesed. Of course, none of our Bibles are written in Hebrew, so we'll have to point out when that shows up. Alright, but let me just try to explain this. It's, you know, it's difficult. We were in Norway and Mari was saying it was so difficult because English has two or three words for the same thing, and we only have one word for cabinet and bureau and, you know, closet. It's all the same word. You guys have five different words. Yeah, well, it's tough. And it's difficult for us to understand some of those Norwegian words. I mean, it was really difficult for us to just pronounce the Norwegian words. I couldn't get my mouth wrapped around them. But here we have a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is hesed, and it's one of those Hebrew words whose meaning can't simply be translated into one English word. Because it's a strong term that wraps itself around a bunch of different concepts, namely, all of the positive attributes of God, such as love, mercy, grace, kindness, goodness, benevolence, loyalty, covenant faithfulness. Hesed applies to all of those. And the word identifies in the book of Ruth, that identifies that particular quality that moves a person to act for the benefit of another without any consideration of benefit returning to the one who expressed it. We're going to see over and over again that individuals are going to pray for other people, that God would bless them without actually saying, God, will you please bless me too? I want God, I want you to bless this person because they need your blessing. We're going to see people act on the part of others for their benefit without expecting something in return. After all of the bad examples that we saw in the book of Judges, all of those individuals that were teaching us how not to live, the hidden blessing of this book is that the narrator describes for us what the life of faith should actually look like. This is what God intended for His people. You see, the measure of a person's faith is not found in the number of miracles they can wrest from the hand of God, nor is the measure of their faith found in their personal health or their prosperity. That is never the case in God's Word. But here in the book of Ruth, what we see is that the measure of someone's faith is in the demonstration of ethical character on the part of other people. They are going to act right towards others. And that reveals to us the depth and the strength of their faith. But you know what? That's not just a reality in the book of Ruth. That should be a reality in our life as well. James 2:17 tells us that faith without works is dead. And here in the book of Ruth, the author paints a picture of what vibrant faith should look like. And so as we go through, we will point this out over and over again, because that's really what we're called to do. Amen. We're called to preach the gospel, not just with our words, but more specifically with our lives. Amen. Our lives should identify us as being different. Our lives should identify us as having something that other people don't have. Amen. And we'll see that in this book. So let's get started. And I'll warn you, we're not going to get very far in chapter 1. I think it's important to do the setup. You got to do the setup before you get into to find the context. Let's look at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now right away the author establishes a time frame here. We get the idea of when this story is occurring. It's occurring at the time of the judges ruled in Israel. It's happening in the book of Judges. So concurrently with Judges, probably towards the end. We'll see at the end of this book that there's a genealogy that there's several generations. So this may have happened slightly before Samson came around, or maybe slightly after. It's towards the end of the book of Judges, but not, I have to say, the days of the judges was 400 years. So you got some time to, so you got some wiggle room there. If you say it happened 300 years, well, that's towards the end.
Yeah.
350 is even closer, but I think maybe 300 years in. But he also establishes the context here in verse 1. He says, during the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. He gives us the context and he gives us the location, the land. What land is he talking about? Well, for the Hebrew, there's only one country that's called the land, and that is the promised land, Canaan, the land that God had given to them. And so there's no need to name it. Everybody knows what it is. But there's a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. Now there's a bit of irony in this verse that's hard to pick up unless you know what the name Bethlehem means. Bethlehem simply means house of bread. What's ironic is the house of bread in Israel has no bread. There is no bread in the house of bread. And this is a problem. But the question is, why is there no bread in the house of bread? I mean, this is God's people, right? This is God's land. This is the promised land, and yet there's no bread. Obviously, there's a problem. What is the problem? Why is there no bread? Well, I would have to imagine this is going on during the time of the judges. There's probably no bread in Bethlehem because there was probably so much worship of Baal and maybe even Dagon, the grain god of the Philistines, There was so much worship of false gods going on there that Yahweh simply could not bless them.
Amen.
We saw that time and time again in the book of Judges. When the people turned from God, the skies dried up.
Yep.
You don't want me? Don't want me.
Amen.
If you don't want God, you don't want His blessings. We need to understand that in Israel, a famine was never something that just happened. Okay? In Israel, whenever there was a famine, it was because there was a drought. And whenever there was a drought, it was because the God of Israel shut up the heavens.
Amen.
It's never accidental. It's never just nature. It is always the hand of God.
Amen.
Look in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And we'll read a few of these verses. But God gave Israel the heads up before they entered into the land. In verse 10, He clued them into the fact. He says, "For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. But the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water from the rain of heaven." The guy was telling him, look, you're not going to have to irrigate your fields like you did in Egypt.
Amen.
I will provide the rain of heaven for you. All you got to do is plant. I'm going to bestow upon you the blessing of rain. Verse 12, "A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. From the beginning of the year to the very end of the year, God never takes His gaze off the land of Israel."
Amen.
I'd say that's true today too.
Amen.
But here the Lord is warning them. He's telling them the blessing of the land, but in verse 13 he says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled." Now obviously, God is telling them that every good thing that they will receive from His hand. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. This doesn't happen by accident. But verse 16 is the warning. "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." I think we see that in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. This isn't a problem with this one individual. This is a problem with the nation as a whole. Drought and famine came directly from Yahweh's hand, because of the obedience of His people or because of the sin of His people. That is clear. And that's probably why the author withholds the names of the characters in verse 1. So that we as the reader might generalize the cause of the famine to the entire population of Israel. Now notice in verse 1 it says that this individual left Bethlehem of Judah and went to dwell in the country of Moab. That word "dwell" in the New King James is "sojourn" in the King James Version, the original King James Version. And simply what it means in Hebrew is that he went to dwell there for a time. His intention was to just live there temporarily. It seems that this man had the intention of waiting out the famine in Moab. Look, things are tough here, we'll just go hang out in Moab until it blows over and then we'll come back. Now, was this the right move? Well, from a practical level, it seems like it's the right move. I mean, you got to make a living, right? You can't just sit around and wait for something to happen. You've got to do what you got to do to provide for your family, right?
Amen.
Isn't that right?
Amen.
Isn't that right? Well, I'm not sure. Granted, there are times in our lives when we have to make some difficult decisions. And more often than not, God is working on us and He is working in us through those decisions. But sometimes we as human beings, and I'm speaking from personal experience, we have a tendency to make decisions based simply on practical reasons. What is the benefit for me? How is this going to help me? And we make these decisions without any consideration to the spiritual ramifications that come from them. Boy, if I could just do this, well, it would be a whole lot. Life would be a whole lot better. God, what do you want me to do? This is what I want to do.
Yeah.
Do you want me to do that, God? I think you really want me to do that, God. Yeah. I think, God, that this is the best thing for us, and I appreciate you agreeing with me on this, and so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pick up and I'm going to move to Moab and I'm just going to wait it out. On the surface, it seems like a good move. Times were tough in Bethlehem. But you know, as believers, we don't have the luxury of simply considering the practical applications of the decisions that we make in our lives. We've got a more important thing to think about. What are the spiritual ramifications? What is God doing through this difficulty? Is it my job to get myself out of this difficulty, or is it my job to trust God to see me through the difficulty? Now I'm going to look in Deuteronomy one more time. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. And this is what God has told Israel. When they find themselves in a bind, when they find out that they, stepped in it. And usually you don't realize you stepped in it until you're halfway across the carpet in the living room.
Yeah.
Oh. What do you do? Well, God tells them. God doesn't leave them hanging. He gives them a roadmap. Now, it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, either the blessings and the cursings, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you do what? You return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I commanded you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. Look at verse 8. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, as He rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep His commandments and His statutes, which were written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What do we do when the Lord is not singing over us? What do we do when the Lord's presence is not with us? Well, God says the only thing you can do is to turn to the Lord.
Amen.
To turn to Him. Times were tough in Bethlehem, but Deuteronomy teaches us that if the people would just repent, Yahweh would withdraw His anger and He would lift the famine. That's all it took. That's all it would take. But it appears that this man had designed his own solution. Instead of calling on Yahweh for mercy, instead of repenting of the sins that plagued the nation, he figured he'd just bug out. He'd head for the hills of Moab, or rather the fields of Moab. You know what they say, Didi Mile, I'm getting out of here. To do this, he had to hike through the desolate Jericho Pass. He had to go through the Judean wilderness near the Dead Sea. He had to cross over the Jordan River, which was not an easy task, in order to enter the land of Moab. This was a definite departure from the promised land of Israel and a return to the wilderness from which God had delivered Israel centuries before. In short, this man was moving in the wrong direction. He was moving away from God instead of moving towards God. On his mind, in his mind, oh, this is it. This has got to be it. This is how we're going to fix this. But the problem was he was getting further and further away from God. Now, the proper thing to do, if there's a famine in your life, and I don't mean it's not raining. I mean, when your life feels like it's dried up, when you've turned somewhere that you shouldn't have, and you no longer sense the presence of God in your life, and you feel like you're in a dry place, the proper thing to do is to return to the Lord. That's the proper thing. That's the right thing. That's the smart thing. To seek the Lord. To simply go to Him and say, Lord, forgive me. And straighten out these things in my life, because obviously I can't do it. And Lord, give me vibrancy again. Give me relief. Give me Your presence. Restore in me a sense of Your presence so that I can know that You are here. That I can know that I'm in a right position with You. And we need to make sure that we don't just pray about it, but that we actually start to pursue that. Because it's easy for us to say, yeah, God, I want You, and then turn around and do the same thing over and over again. It's not going to get us anywhere. This should be the goal of your life. The improper thing to do is to run from God, to go dwell in Moab, as it were. And this man, what is he doing? He is fleeing the house of bread, Bethlehem, to go live in Moab, which Psalm 60 and Psalm 108 says, Moab, God calls Moab His washpot, you know, or His garbage pail, you know. So why would you want to leave the house of bread, even though there's no bread in it? God's still there. Amen. And then go live in the washpot. That's like leaving the frying pan for the fire. Amen. Well, verse 2, after all of that, we get to find out what this man's name is. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Now, what's in a name? Well, the Israelites, they thought names were important. And so, a person's name actually meant something. Sometimes it related to their spiritual state. Sometimes it related to the spiritual state of their parents. Isaac means laughter, and they named Isaac Laughter because they both laughed. Abraham laughed in relief, and Sarah laughed in unbelief, but they both laughed. Esau was named Harry because, well, that's what he was. He was Harry. I don't know why they didn't just call him Harry. But his name was Esau. Elimelech means God is my king. And so names in ancient times often reflected religious convictions. And that was probably the intention here. But I have to ask the question, if God was Elimelech's king, well, he probably should have stayed in Bethlehem. Amen. He probably should have pursued God as his king. But he didn't do that. And so he kind of went back on his namesake. Now Naomi, his wife, her name means pleasant. And we'll see that despite her difficulties that she's going to face, she remains a pleasant person. Their firstborn son, Mahlon, is kind of a weird name because it means to be weak or to be sickly. And they didn't do much better the second go-around because their second son's name is Chilion. And that means one who is failing or pining or simply worn out. So when you look at these two boys, you could just call them sick and tired. All right. Now, we don't know when they showed up, but by the time they showed up, both mom and dad were sick and tired of the famine that was going on. And why they would label their children that, it's hard to understand, but maybe they were twins. Maybe they both showed up at the same time. I don't know. In that case, they would be sick and tired. But whatever the, you know, and you have to ask, well, what did they see in these children that caused them to name them that? But in this case, their names may have related more to their parents' spiritual condition than their own. Amen. Mom and dad were probably sick and tired of waiting for the blessing to be restored. These children came along and they said, now we really got to do something. So what did they do? Well, they said, we're going to leave this promised land. We're going to leave what God has provided for us, even though it's difficult. And we're just going to go back. We're going to go back to Moab. We're going to go back to the wilderness. Look at verse 3. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left, and her two sons. Elimelech dies and Naomi is left with sick and tired. Now, Ralph Waldo Emerson once wrote, "The efforts which we make to escape from our destiny only serve to lead us into it." The things that we try to do to get out of where we're heading is what's going to facilitate us getting to where we don't want to be. And that's what we have here in verse 3 is an ironic tragedy. It's ironic in that having fled Bethlehem to escape the divine agent of famine, this family walks right into the fearful agent of death. They left Bethlehem because we want to live. When they got to Moab, Elimelech died. For all his wrangling, nothing could defeat death. So it's kind of ironic in that matter, but it's also tragic in the fact that Elimelech planned to return to Israel eventually. He never intended on living the rest of his life in Moab, but that's exactly what he did. He only intended to sojourn in Moab for a little while. But you see, that's how it is with us. That's how it is with sin. You know, we think we can handle sin. We think we can handle, God, I want to pursue you, but I'll do it later. Right now I'm pursuing something else, so I'm only going to do it for a little while. Until I get my, until I get my kicks and until I find like I've lived my life, God, then I'm going to commit my life to you and then it's all going to be great. God, I'm going to make my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. Then one day, I'll be back. I'll be back, God. You can count on me. Really? Who in the world can count on that? You see, we have it in our mind that it's going to be easier to submit later. Later I can do this. Later I'll have all the time in the world. As if sin's not going to sear our consciences. As if sin is not going to scar our soul. See, the problem is there's no guarantees in life. There's no guarantees that you're going to be able to go back later. You might not have the desire to come. I mean, you don't have the desire now. What makes you think you're going to have it later? Well, if things get tough, you really want to wait for things to get tough to come back to God? Is that what it takes? I mean, we saw that in Israel. They took a beating time and time again, but it didn't seem to help. It's a heart condition. There are no guarantees in life. If you find it difficult to serve the Lord right now, when it's not against the law to be a Christian, when it's not against the law to go to church, how do you suppose you'll ever do it when it does become illegal? And there's no doubt in my mind that it's going to happen. I mean, no doubt in my mind that it's going to happen. We see it. You think it'll be easier to serve the Lord when you can then be imprisoned for it or executed for just naming the name of Jesus Christ? No, it's not going to be easier. It's always going to be harder. The time to serve the Lord, the time to get your heart right, the time to make up your mind that I'm going to do this through God's help, no matter what, is now. Now or never. Because it's only going to get more difficult. You say, well, you know, we're still a free country. Yeah, for now. But that doesn't mean you're free. That doesn't mean you're free from the clutches of sin that you and I have a tendency to say, well, it's not that bad. It's like those people, those lunatics that keep rattlesnakes for pets. Yeah. Really? You can't snuggle up with that, you know. You don't want that tickling your ears. What would be the purpose of that? But yet, oh yeah, no, it's great. They're wonderful. I love them until one day they bite you and then you're dead. It makes no sense, but we as Christians do it all the time. We have our own little pet sins, and we feed it. You know, we throw the frozen rats in there, and we watch them eat them, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful until one day it bites you, and there's no coming back from it. The time to serve the Lord is now. Verses 4 and 5. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And here we see in these two verses that Naomi is now completely alone. She is bereaved of her husband and all of her children. Now she and her daughter-in-laws face a present without men and a future without hope. That's the situation that they are in. To be a childless widow in the ancient world was to be among the lowest, most disadvantaged of all the classes in society. Because there was no one to support you, and you had to live on the generosity of strangers. That was your only option. Especially for Naomi and Moab, because she didn't have any family there. She didn't know anybody. She had no family and no one to help her. This was a desperate situation. And what is she going to do now? What is she going to do now? Well, let's see. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Suddenly, in Naomi's dark life, there is a small light at the end of a very dark tunnel. She's heard through the grapevine that Yahweh has visited his people by giving them bread. And this is just a little wordplay on the name Bethlehem. Because what's going on here is the house of bread is finally being restocked. He's bringing them bread. She wants to go to Bethlehem. But there's an interesting word here. The word is translated visited in verse 6. Now, do we all know what visited means? You know, if we're going to go visit somebody, we're going to just stop by, we're going to pop in, we're going to say, hey, what's going on? Well, the verb that's translated visited here rarely, if at all, is used for going to see someone briefly. That's not what's going on here. God didn't just pop in and say, hey guys, what's going on here? You need some bread? No. That's not what the intention is here. In the Old Testament, this word that is translated visited is often used in relation with divine activity, something that God is doing. And that simply means to attend to. And what we have here is God is beginning to turn his attention specifically on his people. And this visitation may either be favorable or it can be unfavorable. It may be a good thing or it might not be so good. In a negative context, when God visits someone in a negative context, it means he is going to intervene against them. He is going to come to bring judgment, to bring punishment. And clearly we saw that in the book of Judges over and over again. But in the positive context, it means that God is going to intervene on behalf of someone. He is going to come to the aid of someone. So sometimes Yahweh visits in judgment, and sometimes Yahweh visits in blessing. Which is better?
Amen.
Well, I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know which one's better. But how do you know which is which? What is the determining factor? Well, it's simply this. When God visits, everything depends on the condition of the heart of his people.
Amen.
What his visit's going to be like. If he comes down and he finds his people are in rebellion against him, well, it's not a visit that you want to be a part of. If he comes down and his people's hearts are warm towards him, they're faithful towards him, they are trusting in him and following him, well then there's blessings to be had. And so this verb serves as both a warning against presuming upon the holiness of God, and at the same time it serves as a reminder that God delights in blessing his faithful people. Now this is Old Testament. Do we have a New Testament parallel for this? We do in Luke chapter 12, verses 42. I'm going to read 42 to 47. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, My master is delaying his coming. And he begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. The master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, which would be just about any day. And at that hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two. Now that sounds painful. And appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. There's a wonderful verse. That's the kind of verse you want to read in the morning when you get out of bed. Now, what does it mean to be cut in two, to have your portion with unbelievers, and to be beaten with many stripes? Well, I don't know exactly, but I'm sure it's nothing good. Amen. All right? I'm sure it's not something that you want to be part of. But you see the choice that was made here. The servant is the one that determines the reception. Is he doing what his master called him to do? Then all's well. If he's not, well, something's rotten in Denmark and things are going to get worse. But lest we disparage God because of this, read ahead in verse 31 and verse 32. Here, clearly, the Lord is telling us exactly where we stand. Verse 31 says, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God desires to visit us with blessing. Amen. If only we will allow Him to. Amen. If only we will allow Him to. He desires to give us the kingdom. He's poised and ready to visit us with blessing. But don't make the foolish mistake of thinking that God is obligated to bless you just because He loves you. Oh, He's a God of love. I'm sure when He comes down, He's going to give me what I need. Oh, He'll give you what you need. Amen. Might not be what you want. Now, if you regularly presume upon the mercy of God, if you take His grace for granted, or worse, if you use His grace as a license for sin, saying, "Well, I'm covered in the blood. I can do whatever I want now." Well, don't expect God to bless you with anything else. Amen. I mean, if you're currently misusing His gift of salvation, a gift that cost Him everything, yeah. If you're misusing that, it would be foolish to expect God to visit you with any further blessings. I mean, you wouldn't do that. Sure. Throw good blessings after bad. No way. No, the more likely result of a visit would simply be correction, judgment, chastisement. Not a pleasant thought, but I'd have to admit the reality of that is far worse than what it sounds like here. We don't want to see that. But what is Naomi's response to the good news that she heard? Her response is both decisive and it is amazing. It's decisive because she arose. She returned from the country of Moab. Verse 7 says she went out. This is action. She took action. She got up out of her desperate situation. She turned her back to Moab. She turned her nose to Bethlehem. And she started walking. "I am done with this," she said. "I'm going back home." Her actions were so decisive that both Orpah and Ruth followed along. My goodness, what's got under her? We better go check and see. And oftentimes, a positive, faith-filled reaction by a believer in the face of difficulty is what prompts unbelievers to turn to Christ. And it prompts backslidden believers to turn back to Christ because they see someone moving in faith. They see someone who has the courage to step out and just trust God, despite the circumstances, despite the difficulties. "I'm going to trust God no matter what." And other people look at you and say, "Well, that's okay. You might want some of that too." You see, it's how we react in the difficulties that come into our lives that determine our testimony with other people. See, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He did so with grace and humility. He was praying for those who were crucifying Him. And at the end of it all, the centurion, the Roman centurion, said, "What? Truly, this is the Son of God." Amen. Because of the way He acted. And we're called to reveal the love of God in the same way. How do we handle the problems in our life? Now, I also said that Naomi's response was amazing. But what's so amazing about it? It seems pretty logical to me. I mean, what else is she going to do, right? I mean, she doesn't know other options. But actually, she did have another option. In order to see how amazing this decision is, we need to read down to verse 13. So let's start in verse 8. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes," and here's the key, "that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Wow. Now that's a statement. That's a statement right there from her mouth. And we're going to deal with her comments to her daughters-in-law next week. But her concluding statement right there in verse 13 really floors me. Now, Naomi's response to the good news that she heard is immediate. And she returns to Israel. And it is nothing more than amazing in light of the fact that she attributes all the calamity that has befallen to her to the Lord's hand being against her. She is literally saying, "Girls, you don't want to hang around me because Yahweh is my enemy. I have made him my enemy. He has made me his enemy." That's what she's saying. The hand of the Lord has come out against me. There's nothing good in that. Amen. There's nothing good in that at all. No doubt she recognized that her tragic condition was the result of her family's disobedience in leaving Israel. Maybe she even felt particular guilt. Maybe she was the one that pushed Elimelech. "Hey, let's go to Moab. I hear things are better." Obviously, she hears a lot. Yeah. Things are good over there. Maybe she was the one that pushed her sons off to marry Moabites. All of this is speculation, of course. But the cause of all her problems is clear in her mind. It's nothing other than the hand of God that has come out against her. And that's a serious, profound understanding. Why is it so amazing that she turned back to Israel? Well, despite these strong feelings, Naomi is going back to the land of Israel, and she is going back to her God. Even though she believes that she is now the enemy of God, she's going back to Him. And though she felt that Yahweh had it out for her, she did not grow bitter against Him. On the contrary, she returned to Him in repentance, knowing that the solution to her problem lies in drawing closer to God, not in going further away from Him. Amen. She'd already gone far enough. She knew going further wasn't going to help. It's interesting to me that Naomi never accuses God of doing her wrong. Amen. Yeah, and we're often like, "God, why did you let this happen to me? God, I thought you were a God of love." Yes. Yeah. Still waiting for you to pick up on that. Yeah. Still waiting for you to recognize what's going on. She never accuses God of doing her wrong. She acknowledged God's total control over all of the circumstances in her life. And so this statement here is actually an expression of trust in Him. What did Job say? "Though He kill me, yet I will trust Him." Amen. That's a faith in God that is unwavering. I don't care if God kills me or not. I'm still going to trust Him. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. "Hey, King, we don't have to go back and discuss this. Our answer to you is no. And our God is going to protect us. And even if our God refuses to protect us, our answer is still no. We still trust Him." Amen. If Naomi had been bitter or angry at God, she would have probably gone the other way. Further from Him rather than back to Him. But instead, she trusted the sovereignty of God, and she knew that despite her personal calamities, Yahweh is still a good God who blesses, who desires to bless. And she wanted to be a part of that. She wanted that in her life again. Now what's interesting is, what Naomi couldn't see is that the hand of the Lord would shortly go out for her in the near future. And we, as believers, as God's children, we should never have cause to despair in this life, no matter how bad it gets. Even if we think that the hand of the Lord is going out against us. Because if we will just return to Him, His hand will go out for us again. To bless, to lift up, to encourage, to use. Naomi had no idea how greatly God was going to bless her in such a short time. No idea at all. She chose God.
Amen.
Like I said, we'll go through the rest. We'll go through verses 8 through 13 next week. Look at what's going on there in this back and forth. But I thought it was important for us to understand the context, because what's going on in the first part of this chapter goes on in every one of our lives.
Amen.
Each one of us has to make a decision. Are we going to stick it out? Are we going to tough it out in the situation that God has brought us to? Or are we going to check out, go back to Moab, wait for it all to blow over? See, the problem with that is, when we're in Moab, we're not where God wants us to be.
That's right.
And when everything blows over, we're not going to be in a position to be blessed.
Amen.
We're out of the picture. We've taken ourselves out of God's will. We've removed ourselves out of God's purposes. Now, God's purposes are still going to be accomplished.
Yeah.
And we're going to see this in Ruth. You see all of the nonsense that went on in Judges. God was dealing with people after people. He was moving them. He was filling them. He was a lot of great work going on, but nothing happened. Nothing good. God was constantly having to deliver this nation of knuckleheads out of every problem that they got themselves into. But in the background, in a small little town, God is going to use some very insignificant people do some very significant things.
Amen.
And that's what He wants to do in our lives. Who are we? Well, I don't want to be the one to break it to you, but we're nobody.
That's true.
We are nobodies. But God desires to use nobodies to do His will.
Amen.
And to accomplish His purposes in this community.
Amen.
The question is, will He do it with us, or will He do it with someone else? I want Him to use me. I pray that your desires that He would use you. Let's stand.
Amen.
Let's stand. So, every eye closed, every head bowed. Just ask you a few questions, you know, the good questions at the end. How about your life? Does it look more like Naomi's? Or does it look like Elimelech's? Are you running away from God's call to salvation? Are you running away from God's call on your life as a Christian? Is your life dry? Are the walls closing in on you? I'm sure it's not what you expected the Christian life to be. I'm sure it's not what you intended. But here you are with no help and no hope except in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You can remain in your misery and probably die there. Or you can get up out of it. You can turn your back on the world. You can turn your face to Jesus, and you can start walking in His direction. Again, the Apostle James tells us, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That is the solution to your problem. That's the solution to my problem, whatever it might be. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. The question is, well, are you willing to take that first step? Are you willing to reject the life that you're living and choose to live according to God's will? I pray that you are. If you would like to talk about that, I'll be here after the service. If you want to pray about it, I will certainly want to do that with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together. Lord, we thank You for this word, the challenge to our hearts. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone out there that is come to the end of their rope, Lord, that does not know where to turn, Lord, I pray that they would turn to You, that they would place their life, they would place the circumstances of their life into your hands and trust you, Lord, to not only see them through, but to use them, to set your purposes on them, to accomplish your will by their lives, through their lives, and in their lives. Lord, I pray that at Grace Chapel that we would take your word to heart. Lord, that we would analyze our lives and see if we're dry or if we're experiencing the bread of life. Lord, I pray that each one of us would take the opportunity that we have to engage the bread of life every day, to ingest your word into our hearts, into our minds, Lord, into our lives, that it becomes the way we think, it becomes the way we act, it becomes who we are. Lord, not just a place that we visit on Sunday morning, occasionally. Lord, it is a meeting with you, a visitation with you that will change our lives, it'll change our hearts. Lord, it will allow us to change our minds. Lord, I ask that you be with us today. Encourage each heart. Fill us with your Spirit. Guide us in the direction that you would have us to go. Give us the courage, Lord, to repent in the things that we need to repent on. Give us the courage to step out in faith in the areas that we need to, Lord, as well. Be with each family. Be with each individual. Fill us with your love and use us to accomplish your will in this community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.